as that passage was read earlier, maybe you have understanding why we didn't use that before communion last week. It is an important passage. It is there for our understanding, and it points us to not only the fact of a lawless one who is coming, but the Lord who is over all. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I'm missing from this second row here is Linda, who has been very faithful, but she's not feeling real well today, and asks for prayer. We also pray for Lori Morrow after her gallbladder surgery. She went through it real well, and Doug said, I'm surprised that she's home and without pain. That was yesterday or Friday. I don't know about today, but let's be in prayer for these. Lord, without your direction, we wander aimlessly. And without your strength, we are active and ineffective. You have challenged your bride to remain faithful and to be pure. We thank you for enabling through Christ so that we might love and serve you. And by your Spirit, we come and we go. We come to worship our Savior in the beauty of holiness. And we go to proclaim your gospel with zeal and grace. Set our eyes on you and our affections on your return, the Lord Jesus Christ. Until that great moment, we are caught up in the air with you. May we be building up the body and testifying to the lost. Lord, we ask that you would comfort your church in its time of sorrow. You correct your people in time of foolishness. Equip us with gifts and armor and your Spirit that we might be engaged in ministry. We pray for Lori Morrow recovering from her surgery this week. We thank you that it was successful and that she is home resting. We pray that you would lift her up and strengthen her. We pray for Nino and his health needs and treatments. We thank you for your grace to him. We thank you for bringing Dr. Towns through another week of treatments, and we pray that you would return strength to him and help him to have a testimony at the Gables where he is. We continue to pray for Joni and for the Smiths that are not able to be here but are connected to our services and to this body in Christ. As we go to battle with the world and the flesh and the devil, we adopt a no Christian left behind policy. We march together. We call one another to love and good works. We confess our faults one to another. And those who are strong aid those who are weak. We pray that you would make Westerville Bible Church into a dynamic family, a body that shines brightly and lives holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first letter of Paul to this church at Thessalonica that we were studying a year ago in January and February and for several months, and when we got to chapter 4, we were introduced to that blessed text about the rapture and the catching up of the bride and the rewarding of the saints and the day of the Lord. And now, as Paul writes to these people, he's trying to comfort them and instruct them and guard them. Someone came along and said, you know that day of the Lord thing that Paul taught? You're in it right now. You know the persecution you're going through? That's the day of the Lord. You know the parousia that he talked about? You missed that. There was no hope. There was no comfort. It did cause alarm. And Paul says that they shouldn't be shaken in mind or alarmed. They weren't to be disturbed by this false teaching that presented that the Lord had already come. Teaching that would, if they followed after, that would cause them to vacillate, to be agitated in a state of fear. Paul says, no, what they told you and what I told you before that don't line up. I told you this by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, by the authority of the Lord. There will always be people who come and twist, have an adjustment to that doctrine or to Bible prophecy. And Paul says plainly that the day of the Lord is not present. He's basically giving a conditional statement. He's saying, if the apostasy has not come first, and it hadn't, if the man of lawlessness has not been introduced, revealed, disclosed, and he has not, then the day of the Lord is not present. The expression that we read of the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians goes back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul said, we know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. I was telling one of our young ladies just before the service that when my wife was going through childbirth, I don't know if it was one of the sons or all of them, but I would be there and hold her hand, and as those contractions came, she would squeeze my hand and her nails would go into my flesh. And I could tell her, honey, I feel your pain. At least a little bit of it. Paul says, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Well, this day of the Lord and the gathering together of the Lord, it's not to take believers by surprise, because 1 Thessalonians, he says, you are not in darkness. You are not going through wrath. The church is saved from the wrath of God, not subject to the wrath of God. He could say, we are destined for salvation, not for wrath. And so in this chapter, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is intending to comfort them, not shake them up, not give them something new. He's pointing them back to something old and established and reliable. And he says, this coming of the Lord in the clouds for the church will precede his coming and setting foot on this earth. Paul had taught them that the coming of the Lord was imminent, but that was not the same thing as immediate, not the same thing. So what must take place first? There are some telltale signs, and the first one he gives us in verse 3 is this. Rebellion must come. Rebellion must come. Do you think that the apostles, as they served with and walked with and ministered with Judas, did they ever have a clue that he would betray, that he was crooked? I don't think that they did, or they wouldn't have had him in charge of the monies. He was not the financial advisor. Did Paul ever expect that Demas would forsake him, having loved the present world? I don't think that he probably did. Earlier, Paul had warned the churches about a coming apostasy. He says in 2 Timothy 4:1, in later times, some will, what? Depart from the faith. And he saw that personally. And Demas is probably just one of others. Didn't Peter deny Christ? Yes. And didn't he also repent of that and return of that and be forgiven of that? We Sadly, in the era that we're in, I'm sure many of you could say, I've known of people that professed Christ, maybe even served with me in a church, and then some hardship or something came along and they renounced Christ. They may still be religious for that matter. That's not the same thing, is it? But that they choose to believe a lie rather than the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul said, I brought you a message. I brought you the truth. Somebody came along with a different message, and it can't be lined up. Those two cannot be justified. They cannot be harmonized. And he says, the day of the Lord has not come. The man of lawlessness has not been presented or identified. And so he's going to show some things that come first. All right, so we talk about this rebellion. What is it? By the way, the word that is used here, apostasia, could speak in a sense of in a political sense, of a rebellion, those who rebelled against authority. It was used in a religious sense of those who rejected the truth or twisted it or sought out something else. It's not that the saved lose their salvation. We have scripture that tells us they will never perish. He who began a good work in you will perform or complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. But an apostasia clearly involves a pseudo-believer finally revealing where their heart lies, that they were not trusting in Christ in the first place. And used prophetically, it speaks not just of an individual who wavers or denies their belief, but it speaks of a lawlessness, as we see in our text here, a fighting against the authority and the order of God. Where did order and authority in the home begin? With God. How about authority in the church? Heavy-handed apostles didn't come along and say, hey, listen, we've come up with a new system. No, it was God. What about in the home, in the marriage, in the church, in government? These things have been established by God. And at every point, through every era, there's been a fight, a pushing back against the order that God has established. We have always, in that sense, seen a rebellion. But when he says there is a rebellion coming, he's in reference to one that is specific, distinguishable, prophetic, worldwide. There will be a falling away. There will be a rebelling against God's order. Every time you turn the news on, every time you hear of somebody rebelling and fighting and there being tension, whether at a school board or at local government or at national government or around the world, it should make you say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Instead of throwing us in a state of panic, what are we going to do now? We got to get so-and-so in this position and so-and-so back in the office and so-and-so. Our hope is in the Lord and not man. Secondly, not only what is it, it's a lawlessness, it's a rebellion, but when is it? Paul had taught them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 about the day of the Lord. I have mixed opinions about that because I know that God's wrath will be poured out on the world. I read in the book of Revelation that the saints in heaven rejoice that God has glorified himself and kept his word and dealt with all rebellion, and only he can scrub the world clean. No political individual or party can do that. They can make it worse. They can't make it better. And God's wrath would be poured out on the world, and there would be a time of intense persecution. And the people at Thessalonica could say, that's now. Don't you know what we're going through? I heard a message years ago from one of the directors at the Christian camp called The Wilds. And I don't remember a whole lot. I don't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday. But I'll tell you what his message was about 40 years ago. His message title was, Cheer Up! It's bound to get worse. And that's what a lot of Bible prophecy is, as we study about the day of the Lord. And so some false teacher had come along, and instead of encouraging them, focusing them, he had stirred them up and distracted them and made them focus on the waves, on the persecution, and not on the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord to gather His saints in the air would initiate a tribulation time, a day of the Lord. They were promised, back in chapter 1 and verse 7, a rest and a glorification, chapter 1 and verse 10, and not intense persecution. Listen, don't you think if the church at Thessalonica, at Westerville, any other church in any period of time, the local church, was to go through the tribulation, don't you think Paul would have made that crystal clear? That they should know what was coming? Not that they should be confused. Is this it or not? Is this the Antichrist or not? Should this happen first or not? No, these things are clearly laid out. And so Paul comforts them, puts his arm around them, and lovingly he says, not only have you not missed that day, but here are some things that you should anticipate before that day comes. So a rebellion is coming. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, a rebel will rise up. We're looking at one particularly. Paul had taught them to live in the joy and the expectation of the Lord's coming. And now he says, there's another individual that I want you to know and be familiar with who will come along. I don't think I've ever had anybody, I've seen police programs where this happens, but I've never had somebody come knock at my door and say, you ever seen this man? I'm just dramatic enough that I would want to say, maybe. What? Do I get a ride downtown, or how's this work? I could use some excitement in my day. Okay. Have you ever seen this man? Well, Paul is saying, let me describe to you this man of lawlessness, this rebellious son of perdition or destruction. Have you seen him? Well, no. Then Jesus hasn't come yet, has he? He hasn't taken you up. He hasn't come back. And if the answer is no, then you aren't living in the day of the Lord. So let's look at this picture. In our text, verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us. This is our text from a couple weeks ago. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Here's our text. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness, the personification of evil, is revealed. The son, here's not another individual, but the same individual, more description of him, the son of destruction, the son of who brings ruin or doom or loss or judgment on himself, for that matter, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that to this end he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. A rebel will rise up. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place first, but the end is not yet. few verses later, 24:34 of Matthew, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Let's look at what this rebel is against and then what he's for. You know, you can tell a lot about a person about what they are against and what they're for, where their priorities are, what they believe, how they act. And we're going to, the scripture describes for us what he's against and what he is for, what he takes to himself. And in the future, there will be an age of lawlessness. You say, there is already. Unmatched at any time in history, and there's going to be the emergence of an individual who I think that the scriptures tell us will already be on the planet and already be politically active, who will then be revealed, disclosed, unveiled for what he is. He will step to the pulpit. Now, that doesn't sound good. It sounds like a preacher. He will step to the plate. No, that's unacceptable. It makes it sound like he's a baseball player. He's going to step to the world stage and reveal what he is. First of all, he will be against the order God has established. We saw that in the word lawlessness and the man of sin. He's more than a man of sin. He's a man of revolt, a man of rebellion. He's going to defy and attempt to throw down every structure that God has set in place. Some of you, along with me, are reading through the Bible, and you read through passages where it says, you know, maybe somebody threatens another town. They say, "We will make it so no one stone is on another." He's going to try to tear down everything that could clearly point to God. He's set on destroying. He is the son of destruction. He is, it can mean he's set his heart on, or he is waiting for, he'll be the recipient of that. But he's going to be leading a human society that already opposes God. He will be, for lack of a better term, hell-bent on wiping out those who say they love Christ. Daniel chapter 7 has a curious description, a title of the little horn that arises and makes great boast out of this 10-nation confederacy. And then he kills three kings. He subdues them. And he speaks out of his mouth against the Most High. And the scripture tells us that he has power for a time and a half time, 3.5 years. There's 7 years of tribulation. Those first 3.5 years are going to feel quite normal. After the rapture, and that's going to set things off. But somebody's going to come along who's going to, you say, how are they going to explain people just disappearing? Somebody's going to come up with a good explanation for it where people go, well, yeah, you're right. That would make sense why they're gone. Alien abduction or whatever they're going to use. And you know what? I think you're right. We're better off without them. He's against the order God has established. Secondly, in verse 4, he is against the worship that is not for him. For him. Revelation chapter 13 talks about the beast out of the sea, one and the same here. He blasphemes God. He makes war against tribulation saints. It's going to be a bloody time. It's not going to be a pleasant time to live. And it's not an eternal time. The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who is devoted, who is revealed, he first of all, he's going to be pretty convincing. He's going to make a pact, an agreement with Israel back in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. They will make an agreement with the prince who is to come from this, what the scripture describes as a revived Roman Empire. And he makes this covenant with the Jewish people. And I think it's quite clear he makes an assurance. He calms them down. I have your best interest at heart. I don't always trust politicians today who come along and say, just trust me. I got all the facts. And I just, what you stand for is what I stand for. And what's right is what I'll do. And, you know, I'm still a young man. Say nothing. But I'm old enough to have watched people that I thought, yeah, this guy's different. This guy's going to stand for something. And then they seem to just go awash with everything else. Christ stands out. He's unlike any impressionable politician. And we have one who is going to come along and be convincing and tell people what they want to hear. I'm not interested in making war with you, as he lines up his tanks at the border. I'm not interested in overwhelming you. I'm here to bring in peace. Pastor saying Putin is the Antichrist? No, I'm saying he's a spirit of Antichrist, but I don't think he's the Antichrist. And he's, you know, one of the things he's going to do, the scripture tells us, is that there's going to be a turn. After a period of time when he has allowed Israel to rebuild the temple and have their sacrifices, he's going to say, no more. Now the sacrifices, now the worship, it is directed to me. Abomination of desolation. Is there plans to build the temple right now? The answer is yes. Are there things that would go in the temple? I have seen them with my own eyes. On a tour of Israel, one of the things our guide did is to take us into a room and show us something that was made out of gold. And he said, whenever we have a chance to rebuild the temple, this is ready to go in it. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't even know if it was gold. It might have been brass. I'm not real good at that. But I'll tell you this, that there is an intent, a desire to rebuild that temple, for sacrifices to be reestablished, and it's not going to make the non-Jewish community too happy. And I'm not just talking about Arabs. I think that even our own country will turn against Israel at that time. At present, Israel has Jerusalem, but they don't have control of the temple. They're not building on that. They're not worshiping there. They couldn't do that unless something radical first happens. I don't think that most Jews that I know are interested in starting a religious holy war with the powers that are around them, the Muslims, but they are already considering and planning on what would it be like if we rebuilt that temple and we could have worship again. Trust me, that's already turning in the minds of many. And a world leader who will come along and say, I can make that happen for you. I have no interest in standing in the way of your plans. I will facilitate. What do you need? Permits done. Funds done. What else do you need? Well, this guy is for us. No, he's against you, and time will tell. Thirdly, we have this rebel who the people, he is against the people who confess Christ. 2 Thessalonians does not specifically mention the beast's war with the saints, doesn't specifically mention their martyrdom right here of Revelation 13:7 and 13:10, but those texts do. And again, if the church were to go through that, I think Paul would have taken time to not only tell them, but write to them and make it very clear for the saints at Thessalonica and for the church ever since to say, oh, that's the order of prophecy. That's what we should expect. That's what's going on. And I don't see that going on. the people who confess Christ. I have great confidence that what we are to expect next is the removal of the church from this earth, the rapture. Sometimes people will come along and say, you know, the word rapture is not in the Bible, Pastor, as if we didn't know that. And I want to say, either is the word Trinity. You have a problem with that too? I do remember talking to a cultist at my door who said, Trinity is not in the Bible. And so I came up off the top of my head with about six things that they believe that aren't anywhere close to in the Word of God. That didn't seem to bother them. But the one who will face the wrath of this arch enemy against God are the tribulation saints. The church saints will be in heaven, ready to return. All right, let's close with looking at this, what this antagonist will be for. Because even if you can point out to me the most antagonistic person that's hard to get along with, you say they're against everything. I remember a story one time about a lady in a church who was so negative she was so positive, excuse me. She was really positive. And the pastor was always trying to bring her down, and he said, I've got one for you, Mrs. So-and-so. And he said, what do you think about the devil? And she said, well, he is committed and persuasive. Okay. You and I are introduced in verse 4 to one who is what he is for. The other point in Daniel's prophecy would be to identify this man, the abomination of desolation. He's spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, Daniel 12, Matthew 24, and then our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Connect these, and you have this strong-willed, Satan-filled personality that is going to be at work, and he's going to bring in a season of idolatry. He's revealed, as I said, at the beginning of that prophetic week. He makes his covenant, and he makes it clear before too long that he is the son of perdition. He is a man of lawlessness. He is against God. He's going to disallow temple sacrifice. He's instead going to say, this is to me, this object of worship. So in verse 4, Paul's intent is to show the character. He describes the mission, the actions of this one, and he will fulfill a lot of these Daniel prophecies. In fact, I'm going to read to you from Daniel 11. You can read with me if you would like. I'm going to read verses 36 through 45. And a few verses from Daniel chapter 12, in case you thought it's not worth it to turn there for chapter, but it, also chapter 12. Now you'll want to turn there. Daniel 11, verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. We've had a lot of people in offices, local and international for that matter, who seem to be a picture of this, but they're not this guy. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, those who acknowledge him. He shall load with honor. Yeah, that's predictable. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and many ships. He shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become a ruler of treasures of gold and of silver and of all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction. Skip down to chapter 12 and verse 10. Many shall purify themselves and shall make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. From the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. He will exalt and magnify himself above everyone, everything, and make himself out to be God. He will magnify, he will honor the God of fortresses, as it said in our text. And back in 2 Thessalonians, the son of destruction, he opposes, he exalts himself above all that every so-called God or object of worship. I don't think it's real long before tax exemption is removed from churches and believers. I don't think it's real long before government and the opinions of the majority say, you know what? You shouldn't have these buildings. You shouldn't be allowed to convene. You shouldn't be allowed to say anything that goes against what we as a nation believe and what we teach. Lord willing, next week we will look at the Antichrist, his work, his leader of the rebellion, as we go into these verses a little further. And we will look at the important work of this restrainer. I didn't identify the restrainer. I'm still working on that. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? They didn't need to be troubled by teaching that went opposite. They didn't need to be stirred up that they had missed anything. Paul says, the promises of God are still in effect. The people of God need to stand their ground for him. Paul already taught them about the rapture. He had already taught them about the day of the Lord. He had already taught them about the glory that was coming. And in all this, he's not trying to scare the church. He's trying to comfort one another with these words. He says, basically, he's saying, trust in God's promise. Trust in God's providence. Trust in the plans of God. Christ is in charge. And no rebellious tin pot dictator can displace what Jesus Christ is going to do. So may we today be like those Bereans who search the scriptures daily, and we find our comfort and our satisfaction in God and the plans of God. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that your Son will come for your redeemed bride, and you will reward us in heaven in your presence. Nothing should alarm us, and no one should deceive us. A terrible leader is coming, but a wonderful King of Kings is returning. And the eternal sovereign, the Prince of Peace, rules all. And of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. These dictators and those who love dictators They have their 15 minutes of fame now, followed by eternal judgment later. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 9 says, will do this. Not some conservative, not some liberal, not some sweet-talking person. Lord, increase our faith. Forgive us for looking at the waves and worrying this week. Fasten our hope on the God of all hope. Give us a bright testimony that proclaims that this Jesus who was crucified also rose, and this Lord who rose also returned, and this King who comes for his church will then come with his church. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.